Peace and Suffering, December 21, 1997. Dear people whom God loves, God doesn't send us suffering. God uses the suffering that we have to help us grow more deeply compassionate and generous. As compassion and generosity grow, we become more peaceful. We are then able to become more peaceful in the midst of our suffering. We can diminish the working of God in us by excessive complaining and saying, "Why me?" Instead, it is valuable to tell God that it hurts like hell, but we want God to help us bear the cross and come through it. We still suffer and it still hurts, but we don't allow the suffering to embitter our soul. God becoming human in Jesus is God's dramatic way of saying, "I am with you through all parts of your human journey. I hold you in the palm of my hand, even when you do not know it." That is the joy the Christmas season celebrates. Smile, God loves you. Father Clay. Living Simply, December 28, 1997. Dear people whom God loves, during the Christmas season, many people are very generous toward those who are in difficult financial circumstances. This generosity is virtuous and shows that for the most part, our hearts are in the right place. This generosity helps ease the burden that many people are carrying. I commend your generosity and invite you to begin to be generous if you are not already. There is a deeper call to which Jesus invites us. That is the call to be poor in spirit. This call is remembered in the first beatitude in Matthew's Gospel. I understand this call to mean that we begin the slow, difficult, and rewarding journey of living more and more simply. As we learn to live with fewer and fewer things, our souls will grow. When we have many things, our souls easily get filled with them, and there is little room for compassion to grow. It is important, as we begin this journey, that we be gentle with ourselves. We must recognize that the grace of God will enable us to live in a way that we could not manage by ourselves. As we become aware of the ways that we are stingy, it is necessary that we not judge ourselves. Let us just be aware and allow love to draw us when and how love chooses. Smile, God loves you, Father Clay. Part 2, The Homilies. Freedom from Inner Captivity, January 21, 1989. In the Gospel story today, we are reminded that Jesus came to bring us freedom, liberty to captives. I believe that we are most unfree inside of ourselves. In many ways, we are prisoners, chained and trapped by what is inside us. I would like for us to reflect on this to see how Jesus can release us from the things that bind us and make our lives so unmanageable. Most of these thoughts come from Father Richard Sweeney. I would like for us to look at our loneliness and then at how the unhelpful ways we use to cope with loneliness only makes us more isolated. We become trapped. We are prisoners. Now, there are helpful ways to cope with loneliness. Loneliness is not the problem. How we deal with it is. If we can deal with our loneliness in ways that bring us into solitude, then the loneliness can be instructive. Loneliness is part of our human condition. It's a mental and emotional anguish, a feeling caused by being separated. I'd like us first to look at the unhelpful ways we cope with loneliness. Sometimes we cope with it by relating to people in very formal and superficial ways. For example, let's suppose I see myself as a priest and I relate to others out of my role as a priest. I may think a priest is supposed to be nice and kind, happy and all together. No doubts, no questions, no fears, no anxieties. So then I try to act out of this role. I'll only smile. I won't acknowledge any fears. I relate to everybody in exactly the same way. My relationship is not myself needing anybody else. It's just the mask of my role of priest. And so I don't relate to you as one human being to another. But there is no such thing as a priest. There is only the person who can't relate as a priest. My inner self never really meets anybody else. Sometimes we try to cope with loneliness by giving in to various addictive behaviors. Alcoholism is a common one. Or I throw myself into my work, overeat, or maybe I party all the time. I keep myself busy to cope with my loneliness because it hurts. I don't know who I am. I don't get in touch with these parts inside of me. I just engage in behaviors that only make me all the more miserable. We change the loneliness, which can be fruitful solitude, into isolation. Another way we turn loneliness into isolation is to move in and out of relationships very quickly. If a relationship starts to become demanding, I just move into another one, and I won't allow a relationship to deepen when problems and difficulties arise. I run away from it. So I just get into all kinds of superficial relationships, which increases the isolation. Or I can be very possessive of people. I try to manipulate them so they will stay with me. I'm not relating from my deepest self. I'm just relating from the fear that I'm going to be all alone. All I do when I do that is push people away. Sometimes we only have contact with people who are like us. What this does is keep each other from growing. Because we're so alike, we never challenge each other to grow, so we stay stuck. These are some of the unhelpful ways we deal with the very human loneliness that we all experience. When we do these things, we're always staying on the surface. Who we are deep down is never touched, never revealed. And most probably, we're not even aware of it ourselves. We're trapped in a superficial kind of world. We need the grace of God to set us free. Now, to cope with loneliness is to develop a relationship with ourselves. That may sound strange. You see, while I'm doing all these superficial kinds of things, I'm not even relating to me. I'm kidding myself. What I need to do is take time for reflection. If we are busy all the time, this will never happen. We need to get in touch with all the different things that we feel, the pretty things, the ugly things. As we get in touch with our feelings, we become intimate, not only with ourselves, but with God, and eventually with others. Loneliness, in a way, is a blessing. As we come in contact with who we really are, and allow what we really want, what we really feel, what we really desire to come forth, we will change. Although they are scary, solitude and intimacy change us. So this is the challenge we have, to get in touch with who we really and truly are, which is the image of God. To come in contact with that image, we must become more honest. As we do this, we begin to cooperate with God and allow God to open us up and set us free. More than freeing prisoners who are behind bars, though that has its place too, Jesus wants to free us from the chains that hold us inside of ourselves. Freedom. It's a gift of God's love. God bless you. Holiness, February 10, 1990. The gospel reading today is a very challenging one. It can bear much truth if we plummet deeply enough, or it can be very destructive if taken superficially. Jesus is telling his disciples, "Unless your holiness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." According to certain standards, the scribes and Pharisees were extremely holy. They obeyed the Ten Commandments and many other traditions and laws that had been formulated since the time of Moses. As for the Ten Commandments, we believe in them too. The other Jewish traditions would be similar to our own church laws. The scribes and Pharisees obeyed them all very carefully, very scrupulously. Now what is Jesus saying? If your holiness is like that, you've missed what the kingdom of God is all about. This is kind of hard to hear, but if the word of God is going to have any impact, we must think about it more deeply. When we focus on obedience to the law, what happens? We try to use our willpower to do what the law demands, no matter what. Then we think we're supposed to uproot and get rid of all the things inside us that are contrary to that law. Because that's not nice, that's not good, that's not being holy. But when I aim for what is good, I will tend not to recognize in myself all those things that I judge to be bad. I will try to root out the bad in me, but instead it goes underground and becomes a shadow. The scribes and Pharisees obeyed perfectly. Remember the story Jesus told about the Pharisee who went to the temple to pray? He said, "I thank God that I am not like the rest, thieves, adulterers, or even like this publican here. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." But the publican humbly said, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What the shadow does, when it is repressed like that, is to make us arrogant and proud, and we think of ourselves as superior. Jesus spoke of the Pharisees as whitened sepulchres, who look good on the outside, but on the inside are dead, rotten, and stinking. That is why Jesus said, "You're told not to commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." What does that mean? Certainly there is a difference between having something inside and doing it. I think what Jesus is trying to do is to get us to look down inside of ourselves and see what is there. For example, the Pharisee was saying, "I am not hurting people sexually. How nice I am." But Jesus is saying that whether you're acting out sexually or not, if you look inside yourself, you're going to see the kind of lust as this person who is acting it out. Don't think that you are so different. Don't think that you are so superior, so holy. Jesus is trying to help us recognize things that exist in all of us human beings, and especially to recognize them in ourselves. It is also good for us to acknowledge the truth about ourselves with other people who understand our journey, who care for and respect us. So holiness is not to get rid of all this junk, but to recognize and admit that it is there. As this happens, all of the lust that we have will become integrated with love and caring. Now that is a long, slow journey, but it is the journey we are called to take. You see, Jesus is saying that same thing about the anger, about feeling murderous toward our brother and sister. Jesus is saying that just because I haven't gone out and shot somebody doesn't mean I don't have hatred and revenge inside. The answer is to admit that I do have anger and resentment inside. It is to say, "Yes, that is me." That is the journey. We see that the shadow is there. We admit it, we acknowledge it. If we can share it with somebody else, with God and with ourselves, then healing can take place. Then all of these things we think are bad become part of our whole person, and that is owning our power. You see, those shadow things that we don't like make us compassionate, give us zeal, and help us to love God. Love of God is meant to be a passionate, erotic love. St. John of the Cross writes that God is a passionate lover of us, and God wants us to be passionate lovers in return. If we get rid of all those dark things inside of us, then we get rid of our passion, our compassion, our power that makes us real. We become shells like the Pharisees. Jesus is saying that unless your holiness is different from that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. We don't have to be afraid to look honestly at ourselves. Seeing the stuff inside of us only means that we are the human beings God made us to be. Salvation truly means that we are made whole. The love of God is not lifeless, it is not cold or superficial, it is deep and compassionate. When we try to imitate the holiness of the scribes and Pharisees, that is superficial and in many ways destructive. When we move in the direction of holiness as the kingdom of God, that is deep. It penetrates our whole lives, our love of each other, our love of God. We can then truly say, God, without your grace, this never would have happened. Holiness is a gift. God bless you. Nothing can separate us from God's love. August 4, 1990. This reading tells us something that is at the heart of the Gospels, but we really do not believe it. St. Paul tells us that there is absolutely nothing, not principalities or powers, evil spirits or demons, that can ever separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Life cannot. Death cannot. Paul is saying there is no way that we can ever stop God from loving us. Nothing we do, nothing we are, nothing that happens. The love of God is always constant and present. Do you believe that? It's hard to. I'd like us to find some kind of image of how God is loving us. Here are a couple of examples. Picture a mother holding her newborn infant in her arms. Got that picture in mind? The way the mother looks at that newborn baby is a little something like the way God looks at us, always, even at our worst times. That is the way God is looking at each one of us, every moment of our lives. Take another image. A father takes the hand of his little child and walks across the street. The child holds tightly to his father's hand, and the father squeezes back. The father looks for cars that are coming, or anything dangerous. Imagine God holding our hand through every single thing that happens to us, whether it is good or bad. This is the foundation of all religious, spiritual, and moral growth, but it is something we really do not believe. It is no wonder that we have so much trouble, that we don't blossom, that we don't develop the spiritual and moral character that is possible for us. Understandably, lots of things that happen to us keep us from believing in God's unconditional love. Paul is trying to tell us that love is the one thing that will bring about the kingdom of God, but we don't trust that love will do it. We still have to use force and fear. That's understandable too. There are lots of destructive things that happen in our lives, and people act very destructively as well. What we fail to understand is that when we act that way, we have been unloved into acting that way. We don't come into the world bad. We come into the world good. But we run into all kinds of problems and difficulties that make us twisted and distorted. And when that happens, we say we have got to use force and fear to keep people in line. We do it in our families. We do it in our church. How many people grew up being afraid of God? God sees everything you do. If you do something wrong, God will punish you, not just with a spanking. God will send you to hell to burn forever and ever. We believe we need to use that force and fear to keep people in line. We do not believe love can do it. The words of Paul very strongly state that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, but we do not really believe it. We fail to realize that while force and fear can control some kinds of human actions, they never will promote spiritual and moral growth. They may keep us in line to a degree, but we will not grow inside. Only love permits that to happen. So when we grow up with force and fear motivating us, we may develop certain kinds of inhibitions. There are consequences to the way we act, and we need to remember that. If I choose to be a very spiteful, cruel, and hateful person, I will alienate everybody around me. I will grow up to be very lonely and isolated. But we need to remember that negative consequences aren't God saying, I don't love you anymore, so I'm going to punish you. We are always loved. I would encourage all of us to try and form some kind of image of God loving us deeply that makes sense. Every day we could spend a few moments very quietly allowing that image to enter into our hearts, our minds, the depths of our soul. If we will do that, and do it faithfully, our whole insides will change. we will become very different people. Not overnight, but it will happen. There is nothing of this world or the next, of principalities or death, that can ever stop our God from loving us. God bless you. Joy in My Suffering, July 22, 1989. The second reading from the letter of the Colossians has a strange beginning. St. Paul makes this statement, "I find joy in my suffering." Sounds kind of kooky. He says, "In my own flesh I fill up what is wanting through the sufferings of Christ." Paul finds joy because he has been able to see the hand and the finger and the presence of God in all of life, including the suffering. That's what religion should be all about, helping us see God's presence in all of the ordinary things that happen to us, part of which is suffering. When we see meaning and purpose in suffering, although it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt anymore, a transformation takes place. Viktor Frankl, a Jewish psychiatrist who suffered in a Nazi concentration camp, discovered that the people who survived the camps were able to find some kind of meaning in that tragic and terrible, apparently senseless situation. God calls us to conversion, to be new people. Wherever there is growth, there is suffering. As we are converted, we need to look at things in a different way, as the beloved of God. If we look at ourselves accurately, we will see the goodness that is the image and the likeness of God. I also believe that we will see sin, flaws, tragedy, stupidity, and senselessness. I think it is very difficult for us to look at ourselves in this way. Perhaps when I look at myself, all that I see is bad. Nothing is good in me. I am a loser. But if I see my goodness, then I've got to take responsibility for my life. That also means seeing the greed, selfishness, and flaws inside of me. This kind of change hurts, but it is worth it. The conversion is not only within ourselves, it is in our relationships too. There is pain in all relationships. Our relationships are meant to be both caring and honest. That's not easy. Some of us are very caring, and that's good, but we are not able to tell others how we really feel. Or maybe we are the opposite. Maybe we are very honest in our relationships, but we are not caring. We're so honest, we blow everybody away by telling them what jerks they are. This kind of honesty destroys people. It gives us power. To give that up is painful, but there will never be any true friendship or real intimacy among us unless we learn to relate with both care and honesty. We must remember that the finger of God is always present, drawing us to a deeper relationship with each other and with her too. The finger of God is also present in our physical and emotional pain. God uses that pain to make us understand that we are creatures, not the Creator. When things are going well, I might think, "Who needs God?" Then the emotional pain or physical illness comes along, and how much I need God becomes very clear. "You are not in charge of everything," John Clay. The purpose of our pain is to help us realize that ultimately our trust must be in the love and the graciousness and the goodness of our God who loves us. If I never hurt, how could I ever understand somebody who is hurting? I would be likely to say, "Come on, just tough it up." But once we've been knocked down ourselves, we realize it doesn't work that easily. Paul understood that we are all in this together. He saw that we need to join our pain and journey to the pain and journey of Jesus. Your pain is worthwhile. Just as Jesus redeemed the world, so you are going to be part of that redemption. The people whom you love and people you don't even know are going to be made more whole and more holy because of how you hurt. The more we understand this, the more we can believe that Paul wasn't stupid when he said, "I find joy in my suffering." For joy is not the absence of pain. Joy is the presence of God. God bless you. Love is patient. Love does not insist on its own way. January 31, 1998. St. Paul says, "Love is patient. Love does not insist on its own way." To put this in perspective, remember that the only way we're going to be happy is if we love. The scriptures are not meant to give us rules and regulations that we've got to fulfill to get to heaven. But they do give us directions and guidance, reminding us that until we learn to love, we will not be happy. Love is more than just doing our duty and fulfilling our obligations. Doing those things has its place, but this isn't love yet. Unless we move beyond this, we'll become judgmental and righteous. I fulfill my duties and obligations, why don't you? Still, this stage is better than the one before that, which is that I do what most people do. It's the way people in my neighborhood, community, country, and church act, so it's the way I'm going to act. Now, doing our duty is a step above that, because it helps us to stand up for what is right. But it's only a step in the process. And just doing what other people do is better than the stage before that, which is just doing what we feel like. If it pleases me, if it gives me pleasure, if it's to my advantage, I do it. Following the crowd, doing what most people do, is a step above that. Fulfilling our duties and obligations is still a further progressive step, but the scriptures call us to move beyond even that, to where we act out of love. And love is its own reward. There is no reason for loving except to love, and happiness will follow. Now this reading today says love is patient, and love doesn't insist on its own way. We may look at that and say, well, that's nice, but how do I do that? How do I put it into practice, in the concrete? Love does not insist on its own way. Boy, this is a big problem for me. Without knowing all of you individually, I'd say it's a problem for 99.44% of you, and maybe 100%. Insisting on our own way, that's underneath so much of the stuff and quarrels and impatience that happens between us. There's something inside of us that says, my way is the right way and you ought to do it my way. Ever get mad in the car? Ever give anybody the finger? If you didn't do it, did you do it in your mind? Facing that is really hard. I was very old before I realized how insightful it was to look at what was going on inside myself. Those thoughts are in there. This is the way it's supposed to be done. If you don't do it that way, there's something wrong with you. But love doesn't insist on its own way. Here's another example. Do you like to put the toilet paper on the roll coming out from the top or the bottom? I wonder how many marriages have broken up because of that. Well, you know it should come from the top. Don't be stupid. The bottom's the right way. This happens our whole life. We insist on our way, although Paul says love does not insist on its own way. No wonder we have trouble. Is it any wonder our relationships are so difficult? We're filled with anger, rage, resentment. If we could only be aware of that little voice inside that says, you're supposed to do it my way, like I'm the creator of the universe, and I make the stars go the way the stars go. So this is part of our problem. We talk about leaders. There's usually a leader in a family. Leaders, of course, want everything done their way. Sometimes this is done sneaky. Sometimes it's done very overtly and powerfully. And of course, I want all of those things done my way for the good of the family. My motives are noble. I'm really a very gracious and wonderful human being. And I insist on you doing it my way. It's for the good of the family. And if you believe that, I've got some land in Florida for you. That happens at all levels. Business leaders. I'm doing it for the good of the business. Most anything goes as long as it's for the good of the business, even though it's dishonest. Politicians. I'm making you do what I want for the good of the party. I have no selfish motives. Civil officials. It's for the good of the country. That's why I'm doing it. See how noble I am? And then we have church leaders. We do the same thing, my way. But what I say to myself is, it's for the good of the church. I remember a cardinal saying one time, I would never lie unless it's for the good of the church. We all do it. We want things done our way. And so when people say it's for the good of the family or church or whatever, stop and take a look. And I'll bet you in 95% of the cases it is, I want it done my way, because obviously my way is God's way. We need to look hard at that and hear all of those voices underneath. God bless you.